Turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And before I read, we'll pray again. Our Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you that you've allowed us to draw near to you, the God of greatness, through Christ. We come in Christ's name. Pray that you'll make our time in your word useful for our growth and grace. Help us by your Spirit. Ask in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the second of two messages on this helpful verse, densely packed with truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes promises, and Paul assumes that he is writing to those who, anyway, mostly have these promises, to those who have already come to Christ and to those who have received Christ by faith, and the promises that he has purchased, the promises received as a free gift. He assumes that he's writing to those who've been united to Christ, to those who are in Christ by a work of God's grace. He assumes that you and I generally have these promises. Then, and he includes himself in the group, he says, let us use these gospel promises in order to now do our gospel duty. Or, as he puts it here, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the first message last week, we reviewed three of those specific gospel promises that we have in Christ, as Paul has laid them out in this letter. And in this message, we'll proceed to consider how to apply those gospel resources to carry out our gospel duty, which is to cleanse ourselves from all defilement and perfect the holiness of God in the fear. To perfect holiness in the fear of God. Just quickly recall what the three promises were that we considered last time. Paul introduced them in chapter 1, verse 20 as the promises of God that are yes in him, the promises of God that are yes in Christ. They are yes in Christ because he alone is the one who purchased them. The promises of God are yes in Christ because they've been bought and paid for by means of his life and death and victorious resurrection. And Paul described three specific blessings that we considered. I'm just going to reread them briefly. Chapter 5, verse 17. The first of those, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the promise of our new birth, of our regeneration. In Christ, we've been granted new life. And so we have a new mind with new understanding of his truth. We have a new submissiveness to his will, having been set free from our bondage to sin. We have new affections for God, and we are new in him. Secondly, we went on to read verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5 that says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here he described the promise we have of reconciliation with God, a reconciliation that ended our war with God because, as he says, he no longer counts our trespasses against us. And the reason he does not, he explained in verse 21. That is because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The third promise was in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Let me read those. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Here Paul explained the promise we have of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells us and works in us to transform us into Christ-like people with righteous character and righteous behavior. He does so by weakening and subduing and restraining the remaining sinful impulses that we have within, and he does so by strengthening and renewing and enlivening the graces that we have by virtue of our being new creatures in him. So, having these promises, let us consider how Paul instructs us to apply them so that we may cleanse ourselves from all defilement and perfect holiness. And as we do, I'm reminded of my algebra teacher, Miss Smith, at Central Junior High School, when she would walk up and down the row of desks handing out our examination pages before we began a test and picked up our pencils, she would typically announce in a solemn-sounding voice that conveyed her deep concern and a sense of warning. She said, "If all else fails, follow directions." So, we are going to try to take her good advice and follow Paul's instructions. Read them carefully. You'll notice, first of all, that Paul instructs us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement. And by defilement, I think it means the defilement that we have because of our sin. He says, clean it up. Clean it all up. It's not as if he says, oh, just stack the dirty dishes of your defilement in the sink. Someone else will get to them later. No, he says, you have the dish liquid, you have the hot water, roll up your sleeves and put them to work in order to scrub away the defilement, every last particle. Don't just clean the outside of the cup either, inside and out. A thorough washing, cleanse yourself from all defilement. And you'll notice also, he says, cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. By specifying defilement of flesh and spirit, I think he's telling us to cleanse ourselves from the defilement caused by all kinds of sins, to cleanse ourselves from defilement caused from every kind of sin, from sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. And you may recall, for example, Paul distinguished different kinds of sin in 1 Corinthians 6:18, when he warned, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body." In other words, the sins of sexual immorality defile the flesh. Others defile the spirit. Paul's instructions in 2 Corinthians 7 is, cleanse yourself from all kinds of sin, from defilement of flesh and spirit. So Paul instructs us to undertake a thorough, complete cleansing. And as we seek to cleanse ourselves from defilement of sin, an important question to ask ourselves and try to answer is, in what way is my sin and yours a defiling thing? In what way is our sin a contaminating, polluting thing that makes us dirty and in need of cleansing? Sin, I would suggest, is defiling in at least two ways. First, when I sin, I become defiled with the stain of the guilt of my sin. And second, when I sin, it reveals that I have in me a remaining defilement in my heart that needs to be cleansed. I'm stained with guilt, and my sin shows a defilement in me. Let's think about these for a second. First, whenever I sin, I become defiled with the stain of guilt that needs to be cleansed. Every time I sin, I transgress God's law. I disobey God. I displease God. I offend God, and that makes me guilty. Every time I sin, God hands down to me a guilty verdict in the courtroom of his justice. Every time I sin, my record with God is defiled with the demerit of my guilt. And as we think about the defilement of guilt, I'm just going to share an observation. You might disagree with the observation. Fine. But it seems to me that a trend has developed in certain Christian circles, and maybe I'm overthinking it, but I'm going to share the observation anyway. This trend tries to avoid using the word sin and instead uses the substitute phrases bad decision and poor choice. So, for example, a Christian ministry that helps street people, say, sends you an appeal letter asking for donations. And in their appeal letter, they include the story of Fred. Fred is someone they helped on the street. So, for example, instead of saying Fred had some sinful failures and ended up on the street, the biography will say instead, Fred made some bad choices and some poor decisions and ended up on the street. And you go, well, what's the matter with that? You think you're overthinking this. Maybe I am. But I would accept that the substitute phrases do identify Fred as the offender, and they do point out that sin is a bad choice and a poor decision. But I think, personally, it's a bad decision and a poor choice to use these substitute phrases. And here's the reason why. These substitute phrases make it too easy, I think, to think of sin merely as a general, generic, impersonal, oops, I goofed sort of bad decision and poor decision, rather than recognizing that when I sin, I make a willful choice to disobey the Lord of the universe. These substitute phrases for sin make it too easy to avoid thinking about and realizing the true badness of my sinful choices and decisions. And that is, they are choices to disobey God and rebel against Him. My sins are offenses against God that stain my record with the defilement of guilt, the stain of guilt that needs to be cleansed and washed away. That's how David saw it in Psalm 51. You can just turn there quickly. Psalm 51, David considering his sin with Bathsheba. Just read the first four verses of Psalm 51. It says there, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And listen to verse 4 especially. "Against thee, thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." To David, it wasn't merely a bad choice and a poor decision. It certainly was that, but it was a sin against God that caused him to cry out, "Wash me and cleanse me." Secondly, whenever I sin, it demonstrates that there remains in me a defilement in my heart that needs cleansing. I need cleansing not just from the guilt of my sin, but from the badness in me. That's the point that Jesus made in Mark 7. Turn there too quickly just to read three verses. Mark 7, in this section, Jesus was objecting to the scribes and Pharisees and their superficial, mistaken understanding of defilement. To them, defilement came from outside a person. It resulted from eating the wrong food or washing your hands with the wrong ritual or using the wrong utensil. But Jesus corrected their misunderstanding and identified the heart of man as the source of their defilement. I'll just read verses 20 through 23. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Notice how Jesus explains it. Defilement proceeds out of a man. Defilement proceeds from within, out of the heart. Because of this defilement within me, in my heart, there proceed from me the evil things I think and the evil things I say and the evil attitudes I have and the evil things I do. Whenever I think or do or say it, it demonstrates again that in me there's a defilement of heart and I need cleansing. Well, you say, well, I thought Jesus was describing bad people here. He is. The point is, there's still a badness in you and me that needs cleansing. Even though we are in Christ and new creatures in Him, and old things have passed away, we still have defilement from within that proceeds out of the heart that needs cleansing by means of our gospel resources. In Galatians 5 and Romans 8, Paul calls it the flesh, and that it still is in us and wants to do evil and wicked things that are against God. So that is the nature of our defilement, a dirty record of guilt and a dirty heart. How then, having these promises, are we to cleanse ourselves from that defilement? Well, let's think through the cleansing first in response to a scenario of sinful failure. Let's suppose that someone in my family caused a delay. And then let's suppose that I became impatient. And the more I became impatient, I got irritable. And then after that, I got angry. And not only that, I opened my mouth and out flew a whole volley of very unkind words. I have not merely made a poor choice and a bad decision, but I've sinned against that person. And worst of all, I've sinned against God and offended Him by my transgression. Because of this transgression, my record is defiled with a verdict of guilty in the courtroom of God's justice. And by this transgression, I've shown again a defilement in my heart from which proceeded the evil of my impatience, the evil of my irritability, the evil of my anger, the uncontrolled mouth. My problem is defilement, and my need is cleansing and holiness. How do I proceed now? Having the promises of the gospel that are yes in Christ, first of all, I must run to Christ in repentance and faith. First of all, I must run to Christ to be cleansed from the defilement of the guilt of my transgression. I must run to Christ in repentance, sorrowfully realizing the badness of my offense against God and against another person, confessing my sinful failure to God. I must also run to Christ in faith, relying on His promise to remove my guilt, represented, for example, in the verse we read a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting the promise that I have in Christ, that God has justified me and declared me righteous for Jesus' sake, because, as we learned in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Secondly, having the promises of the gospel, I must run to Christ in order to be cleansed from the defilement of heart within me. I must run to Christ in order to be cleansed from the defilement of my heart of impatience and irritability and anger. I must run to Christ to control and restrain my uncontrolled mouth. I need to run to Christ by faith in the promises of God that are yes in Him, and think of how we can do that. I need to reckon myself, or think about myself, as Paul describes me in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We read that. The promise that if I'm in Christ, I'm a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Or as Paul put it in Romans 6:11 and 12, I should reckon myself or think of myself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, so that I ought not to let sin reign in my mortal body. Furthermore, I must run to Christ and the promise I have in Him of His indwelling Holy Spirit to strengthen me and transform me, to transform me from glory to glory, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. The Spirit of Christ in me is the agent of my change. I must ask Christ by His Spirit to weaken and subdue and restrain the bad and defiling influence of my sinful flesh. I must ask Christ by His Spirit to weaken and subdue my heart of irritability, to weaken and subdue my heart of impatience, to weaken and restrain my angry heart, and to control my mouth. I need the Spirit and the grace He gives to do this. It is only by His enabling help that I can be progressively cleansed from the defilement of my bad heart. I must rely by faith on the Spirit of Christ in me. I must, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit so that I not carry out the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the active agent who directly intervenes on my heart to strengthen me and the inner man by His Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, to make me strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:1, and to make me strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:10. So that's the kind of approach that Paul has in mind, I think, for applying the promises we have in Christ to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of a sinful failure. But the words of Miss Smith still echo in my ear. We must read carefully the instructions, because Paul didn't say merely to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. He said also to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And as John Piper points out, Christian purity is not merely avoiding evil, it is the pursuit of good. To perfect holiness means to seek to make progress in the way of holiness. To perfect holiness is to seek to gain ground in godliness. To perfect holiness is to try to do better than I did before, to take initiative to advance and make headway in becoming more and more holy in my character, more holy in my attitudes, more holy in my manner of speaking, more holy in my thought life, and more holy in my behavior. Peter gives a version of it in 1 Peter 1:14-16. It's worth turning to and looking at. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter 14-16. A fuller explanation of perfecting holiness. And here Peter says, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The promise we have in Christ, described in 2 Corinthians 3:18, highlights two things necessary in order for us to perfect holiness. One is the Word of God, and the other, again, is the Spirit of God. I'm just going to read 2 Corinthians 3:18 again, because you're starting to like the sound of it. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. First, we need the Word of God. We need to receive God's Word as if beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord revealed there. Only in God's Word can we learn what it means to be holy or not. If you are not regularly receiving the Word of the Lord, you will not perfect holiness, as Paul instructs you to do. Secondly, we need the Spirit of God in us to perfect holiness, to transform us into the glorious image of Christ's likeness by strengthening and enlivening in us the graces that are ours in Christ, by producing in us more holy thinking, more holy feeling, more holy speaking, more holy character, more holy behavior. So in the example of the sinful failure that I described a second ago, think of what I should do to perfect holiness. I might turn, for example, to Galatians 5:23-24, a passage that you probably know. You could turn to lots of different passages, but this one would be a good place to start for me. Actually, I'm at 22-23 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Here, the Word of the Lord explains what holiness looks like. And now I seek for His Spirit to produce it in me and to transform me. I look to Christ to grant me grace and strength by His Spirit to produce this fruit, to give me more a heart of love, more a heart of patience, more a heart of kindness, more a heart of goodness and gentleness, and more self-control on my mouth. With his instructions in 2 Corinthians 7:1 to do our gospel duty by relying on the resources of the gospel promises, Paul is summarizing or capsulizing really what we often call progressive sanctification. Martin Luther describes it like this. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. That's the process. And you'll notice, finally, that Paul instructs us to do the cleansing and the perfecting holiness with a particular attitude that he calls the fear of God. I'll make just a few comments about this attitude, and I'm borrowing some from Jerry Bridges when I do. But notice how Paul previously introduced the fear of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll read 9 through 11. It says there, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Jerry Bridges suggests a simple definition for the fear of the Lord. He says, the fear of the Lord is the fear of displeasing the Lord. Or we might state it in the positive version of verse 9, the fear of the Lord is the ambition to please him. Those who fear the Lord seek to avoid that which causes the Lord to frown, and they seek to do that which causes the Lord to smile. And that simple definition raises the following question. Well, why should anyone who has the promises of God in Christ fear the Lord and fear his frown anyway? Why should I fear the Lord if I'm already a new creature in Christ, reconciled to God through Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If the Lord accepts me as righteous for Christ's sake and doesn't count my trespasses against me, what is there to fear? And the answer is, there is still a right and proper fear that you and I ought to have. A fear of doing that which will bring his frown and displeasure. And verse 10 suggests one reason why. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We should fear displeasing him because we will give account for what we do. Verse 15 of chapter 5 also suggests another reason why we ought to fear the Lord. There, Paul described the reason why Christ died and rose again. He did so, he said, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. It causes the Lord to frown when we live for ourselves rather than when we live for him. Some think of the fear of the Lord is an attitude that exists in tension. That is, it's an attitude where seemingly opposite forces operate together. In one direction, the fear of the Lord pulls us with deep adoration to draw near to him, and that adoration exists in tension with an overwhelming awe for the majestic holiness of the Lord that seems to pull us in the opposite direction, creating a respectful, reverent caution in our approach to God. We can think maybe of examples of these forces operating in tension in different directions. Just in the Gospel of Luke, I'll just cite the passages. You can look them up later. On the one hand, in Luke 5, there was Peter's attitude. It was the night when he had fished. He hadn't caught anything. Jesus arrived. He said, cast out the net, cast your nets over the side. And he filled the nets to breaking. And Peter responded with overwhelming awe and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And then in chapter 7, kind of in the other direction, there was the attitude of the sinner woman who drew near to Jesus with her kisses and ointment and tears, and we're told why in verse 47. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And then in the other direction, in Luke 18, there was the parable of the two men who went to pray, and the tax gatherer showed his overwhelming awe, an attitude that moved him in the opposite direction, standing somewhat distant, even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then in the other direction, in Luke 17, there was the 1 out of 10 lepers who got healed and turned back to Jesus, glorifying God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. In each of these examples, there's someone who desires God, but sometimes we see them drawing close, other times we see them keeping a respectful distance. The fear of the Lord, attitudes operating in tension. A way kind of analogous to what happens in this string when I put a wiffle ball in a circular motion. There are forces operating in different directions. I feel one of those forces in my hand drawing the rope toward me. It's moving this way. But if I were able to climb aboard the wiffle ball and ride it like one of those rides at the county fair that make you too dizzy, I wouldn't feel myself coming forward, but I'd feel myself going that way with the centrifugal force. We have two forces operating at the same time, creating a tension in this rope. And sort of, you might say, if you like analogies, the fear of the Lord is one of those compound attitudes where we see forces maybe operating in different directions, but not as a contradiction, as something wonderful that just works that way. The point is this, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That is, drawing near to him with deep adoration and gratitude, and maintaining a humble reverence for him with overwhelming awe of his majestic moral purity. Maybe Isaiah 57:15 will help describe part of the attitude. I'll read it, and that will be where we end. It's worth turning there again. You haven't been doing much tonight. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Our Father, we thank you for the promises we have in Christ, the promises that are yes in him. Pray that you will grant us grace to put them to good use, cleansing ourselves from defilement, perfecting holiness, and grant us that attitude that you desire, that we would fear you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.